This morning's scripture reading is Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. The day after the Sabbath day was the first day of the week. At dawn on the first day, Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary went to look at the tomb. At that time, there was a strong earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven, went to the tomb, and rolled the stone away from the entrance. Then he sat on the stone. He was shining as bright as lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The soldiers guarding the tomb shook with fear because of the angel, and they became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here. He has risen from the dead as he said he would. Come and see the place where his body was. And go quickly and tell his followers, 'Jesus is risen from the dead. He is going into Galilee ahead of you, and you will see him there.'" Then the angel said, "Now I have told you." The women left the tomb quickly. They were afraid, but they were also very happy. They ran to tell Jesus' followers what had happened. Suddenly, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." The women came up to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my followers to go on to Galilee, and they will see me there."
Good morning and happy Easter to all of you this morning. And of course, today is also known as April Fool's Day, right? Does anyone in here know when the last time that it occurred that Easter and April Fool's Day fell on the same day? Does anybody in here know when last time that happened? It was actually 1956 was the last time that that happened. And the next time it's going to happen is 2029, if we live that long. Well, it's going to happen anyway, whether we live that long or not. Unless the Lord comes back before then. But I find it rather ironic that those two days would coincide. David, in two of his psalms, Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, the first verse of each of those psalms says, "The fool says in his heart, 'There is no God.'" And most of you in here this morning, along with me, deeply believe that there is a God who created the world and who loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Some of you in here this morning may not yet have decided for sure whether you're going to believe that story or not. And if you ask me to prove it to you, I simply cannot do it. If that's what you came here this morning expecting me or anyone else to do, we simply cannot prove it to you. All I can do is provide you with some evidence, and there is a significant body of evidence. The evidence is more really than enough. It is plenty more than what was needed to convince me. And whether it's enough to convince you, I guess we shall see. Now, there is one little caveat. The majority of the evidence that I'm going to present to you this morning comes from the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible is God's Word, then the evidence that I'm going to share with you this morning may not be all that convincing to you. But you can be the judge. The first piece of evidence is actually something that you can see with your own eyes. And you saw it as you woke up this morning. David in Psalm 19 expressed how the heavens declare the glory of God. And it does so without words. So creation powerfully communicates the existence of God. Now, my family likes to rib me a little bit because every year we go on vacation in Florida. And when we're in Florida, every night, every evening, I like to go to the beach and I like to take pictures of the sunset. And I do that every year. And I take pictures every year. And so I get a little grief as a result of that. But hey, look, I grew up in Eastern Ohio. I never saw a sunset when I was growing up. I mean, it all went behind the hills. So that's why I like to go to Florida and see that sun touch the horizon. touch the water. Now, sometimes there are clouds on the horizon, but when that happens, God paints this beautiful picture of color in the sky that is absolutely breathtaking. And so I take pictures because I have never seen the same sunset twice. My kids don't agree with me on that. But Paul wrote in Romans 1 verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so men are without excuse. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God." The second body of evidence are all the messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus. In Micah, it was prophesied that he would be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah, it was prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. In Isaiah and the Psalms, it says that he would speak in parables, and that's just a small sampling. There are some 44 messianic prophecies of Jesus in the Old Testament, and these were written hundreds of years. That's why it's a prophecy. They were written hundreds of years before Jesus ever came into this world. On one occasion, John the Baptist wanted to be sure that Jesus was the prophesied Messiah. So he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one God sent, or should we be looking for another?" And Jesus responded in Luke 7, verse 22, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." So Jesus' answer to John was a quote from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 18, about himself. The probability of all those prophecies that were spoken hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the earth is so remote, it's almost impossible to calculate. More evidence is found. In Matthew 27, verse 54, it was the moment that Jesus breathed his last on the cross. When Jesus finally breathed his last, there was an earthquake that occurred at that moment. Now, you know, it's possible. It's possible that could have been a coincidence. But also, the curtain of the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two at that moment as well. And the centurion, along with some others who were keeping watch over Jesus as he hung on the cross, were filled with awe at that moment and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So the centurion and the others were convinced of his deity because of what took place the moment that Jesus died. On July 13th, 2004, my father passed away. And I didn't know it until I got a phone call from my uncle. There wasn't anything that happened that day that was out of the ordinary except for that phone call. The same thing occurred when my mother passed away 3 years later on May 30th, 2007. Just a simple phone call. There were no earthquakes. There were no unusual natural occurrences that occurred on that day. That's because the ramifications of my parents' death was basically limited to a few friends and family. On the other hand, the death of Jesus was earth-shaking, pun intended. It impacted the entire world, past, present, and future. It has an impact. The death of Jesus has an impact on every single person who lived, from Adam to whoever it is that's the last person on this earth at the end of time. But the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The fourth body of evidence is the visual witness of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. All four writers of the Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all testify to the resurrection of Jesus. The individual accounts of what occurred do not conflict. They corroborate and complement one another. Other biblical authors, such as Peter and Paul, also testify to the resurrection of Jesus. Peter in Acts 2:32 wrote, "So Jesus is the one whom God raised from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this." Paul recounts his conversion in Acts 22, admitting that Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him. He heard his voice. The scriptures teach that after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to a number of people, including Mary Magdalene, according to Mark 16, verse 9. And in Matthew, it indicates that along with Mary Magdalene, there was another woman by the name of Mary, not Jesus' mother, at least it doesn't indicate that, to whom he appeared. And he also appeared to two of his apostles in one instance, and then to all of the apostles on separate instances. Three separate instances, as a matter of fact. And the first time that he appeared to all of his apostles was the night after his resurrection, according to John chapter 20. But one of the apostles, Thomas, was not among them. Now the other apostles told Thomas, you know, about seeing Jesus and about how he appeared to them, but he said, "I'm not going to believe it unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands and the side where the spear pierced him." 8 days later, Jesus made his second appearance to his apostles, and this time Thomas was present. And Jesus invited Thomas to touch his hands and to place his hand in his side where the spear had pierced him. And Thomas's reaction to that was, "My Lord and my God." You see, when you see the real thing, it's pretty difficult to deny it. Paul informed the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom were still alive at the time when he wrote that letter, and those were his words, not mine. Paul also indicated in that same letter that the resurrected Jesus also appeared to James and the apostles, which agrees with the accounts of the other Gospels. In John 21, John records the resurrected Jesus appearing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. While several of the apostles were out fishing in a boat, they had been fishing all night, and they were about 100 yards offshore. And Jesus called out to them and asked them if they had caught any fish. And they thought maybe that was Jesus, but they weren't certain of it because they were, 100 yards offshore at that moment. What convinced them that it was Jesus was when they told him they hadn't caught any fish. And so Jesus then said, "Well, throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll catch some." And so they did, and they caught so many they couldn't pull the net into the boat. And at that moment, they knew it was Jesus. Their beliefs that he was Jesus were confirmed when they came ashore. Jesus had prepared breakfast for these seven apostles who had been fishing, and it says they dared not ask him who he was because, quote, they knew it was the Lord. Of course they knew it. You know, they were the ones who had been with him for 3 years, day and night. John also reveals that this was the third time that the resurrected Jesus appeared to his apostles. So the recorded visual evidence of his resurrection is significant in the pages of the Bible. And if this was not true, and it was all some big conspiracy, think about all the people that would have had to have conspired together to make their stories agree. The probability of that happening is, for me, is far more difficult to believe than to believe the truth of his resurrection. There have been no manuscripts discovered indicating his body had been found and that it was all a hoax. Nothing has ever been found in that regard. A conspiracy was actually perpetrated in order to prevent another conspiracy from occurring. In Matthew 27, verse 62, beginning, the Pharisees met with Pilate. This is right after Jesus had been put in the tomb. In an attempt to come up with a plan to prevent the disciples from stealing Jesus' body out of the tomb so they could go around telling people Jesus rose from the dead. Because they knew that Jesus had said that he would be raised on the third day, and they wanted to prevent that lie from occurring. So Pilate offered a guard of soldiers, plural, soldiers, to secure the tomb and stand guard for those 3 days that he was in the tomb. And what that actually did was it enabled the guards to see an angel of the Lord open the tomb that had been sealed shut. And it doesn't say that they saw the resurrected Christ, but it does say in Matthew 28 that when the guards saw the angel of the Lord who rolled back the stone, the guards trembled and were paralyzed with fear. They may very well have seen the resurrected Christ, but we don't know that. It doesn't say that. But what they did see was miraculous. What we know is that the guards later went to the chief priests and told them what they had seen. And the chief priests then perpetrated their own conspiracy by paying the soldiers to spread a rumor that the disciples came by night and stole him away while the guards were asleep. The very conspiracy they had tried to prevent. There would have been no need for a conspiracy had the tomb remained sealed shut. But the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fifth body of evidence is the change that occurred in the lives of the apostles after the resurrection of Jesus. Those men were with Jesus practically 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, which was typical for a rabbi and his understudies. Their goal was to be like their teacher. And so they wanted to be with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, so that they could see him and hear him in every situation, kind of to get a feel for the personification of what he was teaching. The night before Jesus was crucified, he and the apostles gathered in the upper room to eat the Passover meal together. That's when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we just participated in a little bit ago. And after the supper, they sang a hymn, and then they all went out to the Mount of Olives and to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in Mark's version, chapter 16, Jesus told them, he warned them, that you're all going to fall away. And Peter said, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same thing. A short time later, Jesus was arrested, and it's written in Matthew 26, verse 56, that all of Jesus' followers left him and ran away. All of his apostles and everyone else who was with him fled that night. So they weren't really willing to die with him as they had previously indicated. Their fears and their doubts got the best of them at that moment. Shortly thereafter in Matthew 26, Peter denied 3 times he even knew who Jesus was. All of that occurred, though, prior to his death and resurrection. When, however, you read about the lives of these apostles after the resurrection took place, there was a radical change in their behavior. It's no wonder, because they were filled with the Spirit of God at that time. Peter and John went around preaching about Jesus and how he was the one God had sent. In Acts 2, verse 43, the apostles were performing miracles and signs. The religious leaders apprehended Peter and John because of their preaching about Jesus and put them in jail. And when they questioned them, they were amazed. The leaders were amazed at what they said and the courage with which they said it. They were amazed because prior to the resurrection, these guys didn't have that kind of courage. And the religious leaders attributed their courage and their boldness to having been with Jesus. Later, when they were arrested again, Peter and John boldly proclaimed that we have to keep preaching. We must obey God rather than men. And then boldly and courageously told the religious leaders who were questioning them, you killed him. You crucified Jesus. Stephen in Acts 6 boldly spoke about Jesus. fearlessly told the Jews how they refused to, their history was that they refused to listen to God by killing the prophets, and they refused to obey the word of God, and then he was willing to be killed himself for his faith in Jesus. Now, if this had been a big conspiracy, you know, do you think Stephen and these other apostles would have been willing to die for a lie? Would willing to be arrested and beaten for a lie? I mean, really, there's only one answer, isn't there? When a great persecution broke out against the believers, they scattered to other places. But they continued to preach about the resurrection of Jesus wherever they went. They were so convicted of His resurrection that they would not stop telling others about it, even in the face of possible physical harm. One last piece of evidence involves some of the Jewish leaders who sent that mob to arrest Jesus that night in the garden and then handed Him over to Pilate. These religious leaders were the ones, they were the same ones who were yelling, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" when Jesus was on trial. These same leaders, after the resurrection, when they heard Peter's message in Acts 2 about how they were the ones who murdered the one that God sent specifically to them, became deeply convicted about what they had done. And they asked Peter and John, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 were baptized and added to the church. The same people who were shouting, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" were now crucifying themselves spiritually and becoming His followers. But the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." My question to you this morning, is it more foolish to believe in Jesus and the resurrection, or to believe that this was all a big hoax? You know, everyone will have to decide whether he or she conclude, what you conclude about who Jesus is. You'll have to make that decision on your own, and whether or not He was resurrected from the dead. The evidence for the resurrection is rather significant in Scripture. We can't prove it. All we can do is look at the evidence. And according to the Bible, according to God's Word, every knee eventually will bow and every tongue will eventually confess Jesus is Lord. So as a rather well-known preacher recently said, why not believe now and avoid the rush? On this Easter Sunday, many Christians around the world are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus. And we know from God's Word that Jesus rose on the morning after, on the first day of the week. Whether it was in April or some other date, it doesn't really matter. What really matters is whether you believe it occurred. It occurred, but whether or not you believe it. April Fool's Day is a day when people like to play jokes on one another. But I have never heard of someone playing a joke on themselves. But that's kind of what you do when you refuse to believe in the resurrected Christ. In fact, you actually fool yourself because the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." You know, there are two types of fools in the world. There are the ones who declare that God declares a fool who says there is no God. And then there's the other in which the world declares a fool who says there is a God. And I choose to be a fool in the eyes of the world, because I believe. Hopefully you have a blue communication card with you this morning, and there are some next steps in that little black box on the back of that card that you can take. One step one is to memorize Psalm 14:1, which you should have memorized by now, but the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Step two is to read John's version of the resurrection of Jesus. You can read any one of those gospel versions. Step three is to accept the faith challenge and to believe the evidence and put your faith in Jesus. Today, all around the world, there are people actually reenacting the crucifixion of Jesus. I mean, some people actually are nailed to a cross on this day physically, as similar to the way Jesus was. But Jesus isn't calling you to do that. He's not calling you to be physically crucified like He was. He calls you to be spiritually crucified. And that occurs when you put your faith in Him, when you believe in Him, and you turn from your sins and you crucify yourself in the waters of baptism. And as you come up out of those waters, you are resurrected to live a new life. And He forgives you of all of your sins and then gives you His Spirit to live inside of you. So don't fool yourself. We invite you to come now, come this morning, and believe in Jesus. We give you an opportunity to do that this morning. You can come to the front, you can go to the back. Let us know, but it's an opportunity now to put your faith in Jesus as we stand and as we sing.